as the lad grew. The Lord's blessing was on him. Book of Judges, Chapter 13, Knox Translation throughout. The child will be the liberator of Israel. Not far from there, 1,100 years later, in the fields at night, another child will be born, of whom this one is only the distant announcement, the pale image, but an image all the same. And that other child will also be a liberator, the true liberator. Chapter 2. Within the home. How do you love your children? Are couples, successful at Christian marriage, perhaps failing their children in education? I have learned of a 15-year-old boy who tried to commit suicide, of a student of the same age who left the faith to join a fanatical group, and of a young girl marrying a divorced man. In each case they were from good Christian families. I don't want to be a prophet of doom, but naturally I have some misgivings about their education, and alerted by these unfortunate cases, I want to ask parents, do you truly love your children? This question may seem shocking. Is not paternal love, even more maternal love, the most natural, most spontaneous, most universal emotion, the one least weakened by original sin? Even among sinners, even among animals. Surely, everybody knows that, and it is always assumed by speakers. Parents are dispensed from asking themselves this little question, do I truly love my children? And no priest ever hears a father or mother accuse himself in confession of not loving his children. They are so sure of loving their children, but I cannot entirely share their assurance. Their love, even among the best, often seems to me to be terribly naive and instinctive. When they examine themselves, they ask such summary questions: have I been impatient? Have I been good to them? Do they lack anything, which means do they have warm clothes and proper food, and are they receiving a good education? It is true, the child lacks none of these things. And yet, often in his heart, the sense of deception grows. For he sees, not necessarily in the clarity of full consciousness, that his parents do not love him for himself but for themselves, not as an autonomous person but as their prolongation, a little like a chic woman loves her hands, of which she takes great care. You may be surprised if one fine day he has enough, and rebels. The parents, astonished, wail and cry in gratitude. Or perhaps they understand, but too late, that their child has lacked nothing. Except the essential thing, a genuine love. For to love a child is not to pamper him and provide for him, it is to understand him and to bring his personality to its own fulfillment. For Christian parents, it is not only loving their children which is necessary, but loving them in a Christian way. And this is something other than teaching them some virtues, some religious practices, a precocious sweet piety. Christian parents must understand, and help their children to understand, the call of Christ to them, must help them to become Christian adults, who respond to that call by the joyful gift of their young disciplined liberty, who commit themselves to the great adventure of life firmly resolved to adhere to the code of values of their master. That code of values which contradicts so squarely that of the world in which they live, this is what must be held up to them from their youth, and the major maxims of it lie deeply into them. He who wishes to be my disciple must take up his cross daily and follow me. Who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Take care not to parade your justice before men, to be admired by them. Love your enemies, in order to be true sons of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and the rest will be given to you. But how do you think your children will acquire the understanding of these great scriptural imperatives? Admit that the kingdom of God must come first, if they see you so concerned for their human success, success in school, comfortable situation, nice marriage, social position. Adolescents have clear eyes. You cannot really help them to become true disciples of Christ unless you love them as Christ loves. Before choosing his disciples, before giving them a mission, Scripture tells us that Christ retired to a mountain where he passed the night in intimacy with the Father. And you? Do you really pray for your children? When all human means fail, does your prayer become pressing, tenacious, deepened, combat with God, like Jacob, to wrestle from him the necessary aid? And every day, do you pray for them with that prayer which consists in placing them, so to speak, under the light of God's eyes, in order to understand them better, to help them better, love them better? Prayer gives rise to love, and love to sacrifice. There is no greater love than to give one's life for those he loves. Do you love this much, so as to make grow in grace those whom you have brought to life? So few Christians love their children enough to do penance for them. And yet, how can we pretend to have done everything, so long as we cannot truly say with Saint Paul, "I make up in my body what is lacking to the passion of Christ for his body, which is the church." For the members of his body, who are our children. What is their image of adulthood? Every normal child aspires to adulthood, hastens toward the day when he will finally be a man. When your daughters play with dolls, imitating their mother, when your sons play cowboys, imitating the movies and TV, they only obey unconsciously that instinct of imitation, which is a large element of their growth. It is therefore crucially important to ask yourself what image of adulthood you offer to your child. I fear that in many homes, adulthood appears to the children as the ideal age where one can discuss everything, judge everything, criticize everything, where one is his own master. And the conversation around the family table would not dissuade them from this view. Actions of grandparents and friends, national and international politics, decisions of civil authorities, directives from bishops or pope, the pastor's exhortations, everything passes before the bar of judgment of the grown-ups, judgments as infallible as they are pitiless. If this is true of your home, how do you expect your children, trying to imitate adults, and so much the more as they become older, not to find it intolerable to have to submit to the directives of their parents or the church, obey orders and commandments? Thus are formed, even in Christian families, those rebels who, at 20, tell you they no longer believe in anything, marry outside the church, or end up in crime. You say, why don't they imitate our Christian life? Because that which they see in you as characteristic of adult life is not so much religious life as your independence. If, on the other hand, your children see you submitting your judgment and your life to those greater than you, I mean to those in authority over you, welcoming advice and counsel, if they hear you speak with deference of your religious and civil heads, if your attitude at prayer is marked by adoration, and especially if your daily actions reveal that the will of God is the guide of your life, then they will not believe it necessary to be rebellious in order to be adult. Parents ought to consider Christ. You will observe that to form his disciples into persons submissive to their Father, he took great care to show them his own dependence upon his Father. He seemed to beware above all of allowing them to think that he acted on his own initiative and as he pleased, that he taught in his own name, in a word, that he was independent. No, I have not come of myself, it is the Father who sent me. The Son can do nothing by himself, but only what he sees the Father do. What the Father does, the Son also does. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. I have not spoken for myself, it is he who sent me, the Father, who prescribed what I must speak and proclaim. I live by the Father. Such is the image of the adult which he gives us, he who was the most perfect adult. Meditation for Christmas Eve. New toys everywhere, on the rug, in the chairs, on the floor. It is time for prayers. No difficulty tonight getting the children together, for here they are near the tree. The Christmas crib has been set up, almost more interesting than the toys. The infant Jesus is lying on some straw. Mary and Joseph are near him. Everyone watches them, and prays well tonight. It's good to be together, The curtains are drawn, the street is quiet. Nothing exists outside the little world of this warm room. It is a touching sight and everybody is happy. But do not let your Christmas Eve be in contradiction with the mystery which you mean to celebrate. The Son of God who lives in the love, the glory, and the infinite joy of the divine family, could not resist the immense call of human distress to become man and the companion of the miseries of man. You are right, on the eve of this feast, to assemble joyously around the crib. But do not let your curtains deaden the cry of misery, do not let the warm home make you forget the cold night and the homes without fires, and the abandoned children, and the great lamenting waves of human suffering. Yes, I know that the thought of the immense distress of the world is painful. And so much the more when you can do nothing. But, is there really nothing you can do? If only each man would learn to see the suffering around him, would help his unfortunate brother according to his means, the distress would quickly be lessened. But so long as one only bewails the misery of the world, the misery nearby is not seen, any more than one's superfluous goods are seen. And even if by chance something you read or hear in a sermon shocks your satisfied conscience, you have only to go knock on the door of some reassuring counselor. For example, we published in our magazine an article on the spirit of poverty. A month later, a subscriber in Africa wrote me, about the article on poverty, "Do you really think that it must be followed to the letter?" I was very troubled by the phrase of Saint Basil which was quoted, "If you have one pair of shoes to many, they belong to a person who has none." A confessor told me that it need not be followed to the letter. The poor person perhaps wouldn't be happy with a pair of shoes. Especially if he had the habit of going barefoot. There he is, fully reassured, going home with a light step. Should Christmas not be the occasion to encourage your children to think of poor people and poor children? And to do what their heart tells them? Do not wait to teach your children the meaning of misery, the human heart hardens quickly. All love is labor. Christianity is not primarily a morality, it is not the cult of the God duty, that faceless divinity of religion, it is not a simple serving of a remote God. It is a life with God, a community of love with Him. I stand at the door and I knock. If someone hears my word and opens it, I will enter in. I will dine with him and he with me. Still more, the Christian life is a communion. By faith, a living faith, I mean, the Christian enters into communion with the divine intellect, he participates, say the theologians, in the knowledge that God has of himself. And as for charity, he loves God with the very heart of Christ, it is associated intimately with the act by which God loves himself. Here we are far from a Spartan and Puritan morality. We are so habituated to all the formulas learned in the Catechism, that the great realities which they veil no longer astonish us. There are, however, Christians who take these supernatural realities seriously and try to live them. Their faith is a passionate desire to know God and His thoughts. They strive to maintain a living and progressive faith, by meditation on the divine word, and by attention to what God wishes to say to them in everyday events. Young, alert, their faith penetrates always deeper into the inexhaustible wealth of Christ. Their joy is manifest in the words of Saint John which well express their sentiment, "And we have recognized the love that God has for us and we have believed." They work at loving God, all love is labor before being possessed. This love little by little becomes the wellspring of all their acts, the meaning of life. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" writes Saint Paul. "Tribulation, suffering, persecution, hunger, nakedness, peril? In all that we are more than victors, thanks to Him who has loved us." For them the morality of Christians is the radiance of the divine life of love that lives in them. Morality follows the order of Christ, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be merciful as your Father is merciful." Saint Paul defines in these words, "Be imitators of God, like well-loved sons." In the home of these Christians you do not risk suffocation.